Understanding the spirit of love. Uh-oh, this is a long topic. And I'll try not to go too much over here, but I've known of a minister that gave 14 sermons on love. I'm going to try to get it through in one. It's a huge topic. But you know, when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that the Spirit of God is not a spirit of timidity, as it would say in some of your Bibles, or a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Just what did he mean? We'll be examining the spirit of power as the day of Pentecost approaches. The spirit of power was manifested in such scenarios, such as when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrust into a furnace of fire, when Hezekiah prayed for deliverance from King Sennacherib of the Assyrians, when Elijah called fire down from heaven, when the dead were raised by Elijah, by Elisha, and by Jesus, when the sick were healed by simply touching the clothes of Jesus, when 5,000 plus people were fed by 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I would have loved to be there for one. Again, I think God will have this on DVD. You know, because we think of sometimes these stories and certain elements we look at, and the world has kind of put them into a Bible-type story scenario. And you look at some of these, and it's almost like they're written to be, that really didn't happen. So some of the times I will watch and have watched previously when I was raising my children, we tried to pick out certain Bible stories and even Bible cartoons. Hanna-Barbera put out some really neat Bible cartoons that you could watch the story of David. And then we'd pick out scenarios and we'd say, no, that really didn't necessarily happen. Or this one didn't necessarily. We try to guide them through that and show them what it really did say according to the Bible. So even us today, when we look at that Christ fed, we say with the fishes and the loaves, if we were to be asked the question, how many did he feed at that time? What the answer would be? Well, we'd all say 5,000. Now what? That's not true. We called it the feeding of the 5,000, but that was 5,000 men. There were other women and children that probably numbered over 10,000. You think, well, what's the difference anyway? You know, if you're going to feed with that many loaves and fish, 5,000, that's a miracle of itself. But then you look into it deeper and you're going, wow, this is real. How'd they do that? How'd they do with that when you finished and then you're looking at it and more is there and more fish is there? That'd been fascinating to be there at the time. When Jesus walked on water, I've tried that before. It doesn't work. It just doesn't. I've tried skiing on it. That works. But as far as walking on it, no, I don't think so. And when he made another scenario that comes up with wine, you know, when people say, well, it was just grape juice. Really, he made, all of a sudden for that wedding, he somehow made the best grape juice, like Welsh's was better than Dole's or something like that. So you look into this and you see what wonderful miracles and the power of God that we can see manifested just in a few ways here. The true power of Almighty God will continue to be manifested into eternity. And as the first fruits of his creation, we have access to this power that is given through the laying on of hands. But it cannot be manifested without the other attribute. And another one also that accompanies that, but the characteristic mentioned by Paul to Timothy, called the spirit of love. First of all, as Paul mentioned, let's examine what the Spirit of God is not. That's what he said. The Spirit of God is not a spirit of fear. See, the word timidity or fear is translated from the Greek word dilia, D-E-I-L-I-A, pronounced dilia, D-E-I-L-I-A. The Oxford Illustrated Dictionary defines timidity or timid as easily alarmed or shy. It defines fear as a painful emotion caused by impending danger or evil, a state of alarm, dread, anxiety. A verb equivalent, to be afraid of, to hesitate to do, to shrink from doing, or an apprehension. See, if any of these terms apply to one's way of life or thinking, then we need to go back to verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll share with you a little insight since my father-in-law was here last week, and if I can get to dig out the video, you'll understand what I mean. But back in Dominica, just after my wife and I were married in that October, we went to Dominica in the West Indies for the feast. And my father-in-law was partly in charge for the feast that year. He was going to be given a message, if not at least two of them. But he had mentioned if the videotape did not come in from Pasadena, then I was to be ready to give a sermonette. I'm going, oh, come on, the video comes in. That won't be any problem. But I thought about a topic. And the very next day, he gets up, and he's song leading. And he says, and now for the sermonette today, a deacon in the Dominica church, and I still remember his name, Mr. Vidal. And Mr. Vidal goes, shakes his head no. And in one swift motion, I saw my father-in-law's eyebrows go up. And he said, and now for the sermonette. And he looks at me. And I knew better than to shake my head with a father-in-law. He's a father-in-law, not outlaw, where he continues to be to this day. So yes, the hair went up on the back of my neck. And the first thing I thought of course I've already thought about, was this verse. And when you're thinking about sermonettes and how we put those together, as we have learned in the past how to put things together and coming up with points, I had my 3 points. The Spirit of God is not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And could I feel that then? My wife was praying as I walked up there, and I thought as I'm going up to the lectern, I'm going, you know, I know, God, if you want to make a fool of me or teach me a lesson or humble me, I know that that's absolutely possible, and I submit to that. If you want me to get up there and just bumble, but I'm not going to get up there and go, I can't do it, or I'm not going to do it. So that's what I thought of. And on the way, I'm praying, God, please help me. Give me the strength. This is your Feast of Tabernacles, and I'd like to be able to serve you. And could I talk about fear and apprehension and anxiety? Absolutely. But I knew where to go, and so should we all. If we ever have those feelings of anxiety or apprehension or even fear, it shouldn't be in those with God's Spirit, yet we have to fight it on a daily basis, that's true. But we have an answer that we don't have to be like that. We don't. So we need to consider the Scripture to stir up the gift of God, as it says in verse 6, which is in you through the laying on of hands. How do we stir it up? I tell you what, one way, if you're in fear, get on your knees. And say, I feel this fear right now that I know shouldn't be in within me, because if anybody has our back, front, top, and bottom, it's God. Another incident that took place back at... Now, my wife's going to have to remember so I don't repeat these stories over the years that I'm here. That's typical. He's told that story before. I've got quite a few of them, but this has to do with this. It has to do with fear. Because in going through this, I think we all have our own experiences. From whether I used to go downstairs as a little kid to the basement and it was dark. You ever wonder why you people whistle? Isn't that unusual? Why would you, if the boogeyman's down there, you're letting them know where you are. It doesn't even make sense. But why are you whistling? The whistle comes out to kind of comfort yourself, I think. You know, so I'd whistle on the way down. Take care, and I tell you what, the chills are going up because you really think there's some kind of boogeyman waiting specifically for you down there, and you just don't know what it is. So after I finish, you know, I start up the first two steps, and then you dart up the rest of them. You make it up there, so I still remember that. But, you know, another case scenario is that when I was at college, I had a family whose son I knew quite well, and they asked me to come over because their son was having some trouble. Some mental instability. And when I went over there, oh, could you sense it? You know, I don't have a lot of experience with demons and other things. I feel I've been confronted before. I've not had to cast out. As a minister of God, I've got to be prepared for that and not fearful of it all. But when I sat down, there was another elder that was there. And I noticed that the elder could not look at my friend. And I noticed when I looked at my friend, his neck about puffed out. And I've never seen anything like it before. It was like he wanted to kill me. And I saw it in his eyes. And I was filled with fear. And so I knew, I considered this scripture. And I went to the bathroom. You know, bathrooms are always available as places of privacy. They're not the most ideal, but I'm always finding that's usually a good place to go where you can receive some privacy. went there and I prayed about it. I go, I don't want to have this fear. Please help me to be able to deal with this and handle this situation. And when I went out there, I felt the confidence of God. And I was not meaning to challenge it all. I was not a minister of God, but I was not there to challenge it, only to be assured and strengthened. And you know what happened when I looked at my friend? He couldn't look at me. He put his head down, and I knew that was the Spirit of God. Not challenging at all, but I understood what that was all about and where our appeal and our help. We don't need to ever be afraid of anything. Now, what does the Bible say about anxiety? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, let's take a look over here. Philippians 4, verse 6. The Bible is filled with so many encouraging things to help us and to strengthen us as we strive towards being His first fruits. Philippians 4, verse 6. Here in the King James Version, it says, be careful. In the New King James, it says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You notice the replacement here, because as we come out of these days of unleavened bread, we're still into this replacement process of getting rid of, say, something that's not good, like anxiety and fear and worry. We've got an entire year to work on this, on putting it out. And we've got the power and means to be able to do it. Otherwise, we just come and sit in our chairs and listen. God's going to be presenting us with these challenges and opportunities to be able to grow in this way. And it's frankly, it's exciting. It doesn't have to be negative at all to be strengthened by God's Spirit. So the replacement is not just getting rid of anxiety, but it's taking on the prayer and supplication with the thanksgiving. So we end up not being a people that are worried, but a people that are always grateful. A people that are always thankful. So one fulfills 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, in stirring up the gift of God by an entire mindset change and an action of contact and communication with our Creator. And you know what happens as a result? Look at verse 7. Sometimes we read right through this. You do that, and what does it say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep and guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This was, frankly, this was our benediction in the Lutheran Church. This is our benediction. It's so easy to run right over these words, but these are the exact words that Christ spoke of when He was talking to His disciples. Do you remember before He was going to be killed and crucified and beat? He was talking to His disciples and pouring His heart out that they were going to be confronted by all these things. But what did He say? He talked about peace, and He talked about my joy will be filled within you. Now, was it at that time? No, we can see the story. It wasn't. Where were they? Where were they during the days that Christ was buried? They were in a house afraid for their lives. Why? Because they just saw what the Romans had done and the Jews had done to the one that taught them. And what do you think that they were thinking in all probability? We're next. We show our faces. They're going to come after us. Now you see an entire mindset change. And this is how Christ knew this. He already knew it. He knew what Peter would say to Him. He knew what their minds were like. But there was an entire different transformation when they received the power of the Spirit. There was no fear in them. Did they have to fight it sometimes? Oh, probably. When Peter was shipwrecked or going through beatings, whatever it might be, he had to deal with human nature issues, but he knew about the access to his Father through Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Should a first fruit of God be shy? Now let's not confuse this term with godly humility. Well, let's examine the first two definitions according to the online Merriam-Webster Dictionary, in order to understand what I'm saying. Shy, first definition, easily frightened, timid, disposed to avoid a person or a thing. Now, does that sound like the character or nature of God? Is the family of God going to be disposed to avoid a person or a thing? I think we've got the clear-cut answer on that. It's no. God is a family, and we're going to want to get together with everybody. And somebody said, well, my personality, I understand the different personalities and the differences between introverts and extroverts, and that sometimes it takes a person a little bit more to come out. But I'm talking about the Spirit of God working in us to allow these changes to happen. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. We're going to see the transformation and the change here now. Fascinating what we see would happen with God's Spirit here. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Here it says, when they had prayed, good thing to do, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Greek word parhesia, which means all outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, or assurance. So in other words, amen, that's just the way it is. They said, this is the way it is. And they weren't worried about what anybody was going to do to them anymore. That's where the boldness was. Acts 4, verse 13, let's go back a few verses here. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Now it's interesting, when somebody doesn't even understand it, and they can perceive that you are different people, you and I are different, because they don't understand the Spirit of God, it's not something where you can put on an act. It's something with an aura, whatever that might be through that Spirit, that God, the people just know, these are different people. They aren't educated people, but they sure know what they're talking about. And they marveled at it, and they realized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So they just had witnessed a manifestation of the very power of God through His Holy Spirit. Now let's examine the word fear. We've looked at anxiety. Let's examine the word of fear, because again, this is an ate of love, isn't it? It's going to be so unusual here. We're going to go back and during the reign of Franklin Roosevelt. How many remember Franklin Delano Roosevelt? We're going to take a look at some presidential history. Many of you will remember a certain aspect of this speech. There are some sections that will astound you. Franklin Roosevelt campaigned against Herbert Hoover in 1932 in the presidential campaign, by saying as little possible about what he might do if he was elected. So you're going to see some parallels here. They're incredible. Through even the closest working relationships, none of the presidential elect's even the closest associates felt that they knew him very well, except for his wife. Roosevelt used his charm to keep most people at a distance. In campaign speeches, he usually would favor a cheerful, optimistic, and kind of a paternal tone that was interlaced with some humor. But his first inaugural address took on an unusually very solemn, religious quality, and for good reason, because by 1933, the Depression had hit its worst. Roosevelt's first inaugural address outlined in broad terms how he hoped to govern, and he reminded Americans that the nation's common difficulties concerned only material things. So I'd like to now to quote a portion of FDR's speech with the understanding that this speech was given over 70 years ago. Examine for yourselves. Is this speech old hat, out of touch with today's society and concerns, or is it still relevant? Does it even apply to us today? What does this have to do with the Spirit of love? Well, let me quote. Let's see. Quoting from Franklin Delano Roosevelt, quote, I am certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper. I had to stop there, just in thinking about that. This is probably the only part which I have a hard time agreeing with, bringing it up to date now. Because we know, unless this world changes, unless this country changes, we will not endure. He was saying, we will endure. We will revive. We will prosper. We're in big trouble here. So I speak boldly that this nation will only endure, revive, and prosper if there is genuine repentance, such as we can read of in the time of Jonah, when the nation of Nineveh repented. Is it possible? It's always possible. Will it really happen? Continuing FDR's speech, quote, "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear," you know that one. This is where we've heard this. "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror," and look what he said here, "which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." You and I can easily relate to that. That's what fear does to us. It prevents us from making decisions, from going forward, because we're afraid to. Continuing. "In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days. In such a spirit on my part and on yours, we face our common difficulties. They concern, thank God, only material things." Are we dealing with the same issues today? Yes and no. Yes, we're dealing with material issues, but much more than that. On the way here, I'm thinking of some of the programs that we used to watch. Ozzie and Harriet? Leave It to Beaver? I mean, I heard a radio talk show says, bring Cleaver onto the scene. We need people like that. The way they dress, the way they speak, the moral values that when I watched I Love Lucy, even though they were married, you didn't see them in bed with each other. They slept in separate beds. That's the moral values that you had, at least when you watched TV. They taught against lying. Look at the vast change in even our programming over the years. We're dealing with some serious moral, not just material, but moral issues here. So he spoke, though, of these physical values. He said, values have shrunken to fantastic levels, but he was only speaking of material here. He says, and he quotes some, "Taxes have risen. Our ability to pay has fallen. Government of all kinds is faced with serious curtailment of income. The means of exchange are frozen in the currents of trade. The withered leaves of industrial enterprise lie on every side. Farmers find no markets for their produce. The savings of many years and thousands of families are gone." What just happened? "More important, a host of unemployed citizens face the grim problem of existence, and an equally great number toil with little return. Only a foolish optimist can deny the dark realities of the moment," unquote. So for those who lived or had families who lived through these incredibly difficult times, there is probably a much deeper appreciation for the food that's on your plate each meal. And maybe some of you experienced what I did. I was expected, you put food on your plate, you eat what's on your plate. Many have gone through that. That was my dad's expectation. You put it on your plate, you eat it. And then we came up with different excuses, such as the starving children in India or something like that. But then you got Ryan's on the scene. And other things, you pie your plate, and if you don't want it, throw the whole thing out. So we had the cheapening of values, because those are still good values to teach now. Let's continue. Quote, "Yet our distress comes from no failure of substance. We are," look what he says, "we are stricken by no plague of locusts." Where did he get that? FDR was familiar with the Bible. He continues, quote, "compared with the perils which our forefathers conquered because they believed and were not afraid, we have still much to be thankful for. Nature still offers her bounty, and human efforts have multiplied it. Plenty is at our doorstep, but a general use of it languishes in the very sight of the supply. Primarily, this is because the rulers of the exchange of mankind's goods have failed through their own stubbornness and their own incompetence, have admitted their failure and have abdicated. Practices of the unscrupulous money changers stand indicted in the court of public opinion, rejected by the hearts and minds of men. True, they have tried, but their efforts have been cast in the pattern of an outward tradition. Faced by a failure of credit, they have proposed only the lending of more money. Wow! 70 years ago, and mankind rolls around again, doesn't it? Same thing. It's fascinating how we just refuse to learn the lessons of the past. In fact, it just gets worse. Does this reveal the importance of history and the tendency for mankind to repeat its mistakes? You know, when billions of people are resurrected again, I just have a slight guess that somebody will come before in Christ and say, "You haven't tried it this way." And he'll go, "Really? Well, you're going to be in our history class over here. We've got a whole set of DVDs that's going to take you a couple thousand years to get through if you haven't learned the lesson by now." He continues, quote, "Stripped by the lure of profit by which to induce our people to follow their false leadership, they have resorted to exhortations pleading tearfully for restored confidence. They know only the rules of a generation of self-seekers. They have no vision, and when there is no vision, the people perish," unquote. Where'd he get that one from? Like Proverbs 23, verse 19 or 18? Continuing, "The money changers have fled from their high seats in the temple of our civilization. We may now restore that temple to the ancient truths. The measure of the restoration lies in the extent to which we apply social values more noble than mere monetary profit. Happiness lies not in the mere possession of money. It lies in the joy of achievement, in the thrill of creative effort. The joy and moral stimulation of work no longer must be forgotten in the mad chase of profits. These dark days will be worth all they cost us if they teach us that our true destiny is not to be ministered unto, but to minister to ourselves and to our fellow men." Where did that one come from? We can certainly see that this president had knowledge of biblical understanding, and he gets that from Matthew 20, verse 25. Let's turn there, because this is so important. As was mentioned right along with the sermonette today, we are learning not to be self-seekers, but helpers of others. It's more than just brethren working out a job that we can support ourselves, but to get to the point that we can help other people. That's the point. Sometimes we can say, "Well, God, I did my job. I've got a job and I work hard at it," and that may be true, but that's not the point. He goes, "That's already been required of you." Now I'm asking to go above and beyond. What is required here is to help your fellow brother, to be ready and prepared to do that. Matthew 20, verse 25, quote, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You understand that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man," Jesus himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Isn't that what we just came out of? How long did it take for the disciples who were right along and walked with him to get this? They eventually did. And it came through the teaching, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit to help, and then a lifetime to continue learning and growing. This is what we're all here for. This is exciting stuff, that we can look at this and go, do we get this yet? It's a process in the church. And yes, it's easy to look at everybody and all that we've gone through in the church, from all the divides that we've gone through, from the leadership to the people, to say, "Well, you know, if they would have done it," it's always easy to look at somebody else. What about back to us and where we fit within this? These were the answers to who's the boss, the who's greater attitude of which Jesus addressed. Let's continue with FDR's address. Quote, "Recognition of the falsity of material wealth as the standard of success goes hand in hand with the abandonment of the false belief that public office and high political position are to be valued only by the standards of pride and place and personal profit, and there must be an end to a conduct in banking and in business which too often has given to a sacred trust the likeness of callous and selfish wrongdoing. And we've seen it in our generation. We've seen it in the past years. We've seen what happened in the housing crisis and everything else, the selfishness and the greed of people, that it can't endure. It had to fall flat. As we were looking for homes in the Atlanta area, and they're building $500,000, $600,000, $700,000 homes. My wife and I were asking, as we're looking for homes, where's everybody getting the money for this? Borrowing on false pretense, and then it falls flat. It can't. It's impossible for that to sustain itself. You can hide it for a while, put some nice whipped cream over it, and all of a sudden that whipped cream is going to involve some rotten food in there. It's not going to look so good, and it hasn't. And that's just probably the tip of the iceberg where we're at. So you and I can see, it doesn't take you to be a brain surgeon when it comes to math. You can see when we're in over trillions of dollars, trillions, we can't even imagine the concept. And we're okay. U.S. is a stable economy just because, oh, the dollar's reached 13,000. Really? That's the hallmark of our finance when we know we're trillions of dollars into debt? Bring that down to our personal. You're in big time debt. Oh, but I've got $30,000 of credit card that I can use. Oh, that makes you financially stable. What a fallacy that mankind has put on us. See, God knew long ago that personal profit would be a curse to anyone who would follow its path. Let's examine this all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 36. And we'll go into these in the future, but there's something exciting about God's laws and statutes and judgments and testimonies and the impact that they have today. Sometimes which ones were these old Levitical laws that had to do with the priesthood? What applies today? This is a statute that we're reading in verse 36. It continues today. Here it says in verse 36 of Leviticus 19, just honest balances, scales, or honest weights, a just or honest ephah, which is a grain or a dry weight, and a just hin, which was a liquid weight, you will have. So God was addressing business people. He's saying, when you do business, you don't cheat somebody. You have an equitable balance. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them or do them. I am the Eternal. So I'd ask again, does this statute apply to us today? Or do we toss it out with the Levitical priesthood? You don't have this today, you're in trouble. Of course it's a statute that still exists. Proverbs chapter 11, let's view how God looks at dishonesty when it comes to business. Proverbs 11, verse 1. Here it says, a false balance or dishonest scales are an abomination, but just or honest weight is his delight. I mean, those are really on the far ends of the extreme. Pleasing God because you're doing an honest work, an honest day's work, or an abomination if it's an unjust scale. Verse 2, it says, when pride or arrogance comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the faithful or transgressors will destroy them. Riches do no profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. See, the richest of men cannot buy nor bribe God. Yet this can bring a nation down to its knees. Based on the violation, see, this statute is simply a principle off of the commandment, the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal. That's what it is. It's based on the commandment, you shall not steal. Continuing once again with FDR's speech, he says, quote, small wonder that confidence languishes, for it thrives only on honesty, on honor, on the sacredness of obligations, on faithful protection, on unselfish performance. Without them it cannot live. Restoration calls, however, not for changes in ethics alone. This nation asks for action, and action now. And so does God. Because how long can we be in the church before we start to take action on actually what we hear. So we evaluate these messages on a weekly basis, not just at Sabbath services, but then we evaluate them to, how am I performing in my family? How are we performing in my job? Am I doing this? And it's so interesting when you read the principles of what FDR even talks about and then go back to the biblical principles. Because God says if you deal honestly, then you don't have to fear. Because he'll always be your protection and guide. Something that we've probably all had to deal with, even when it comes to our jobs. Oh my, it's so interesting. Now I'm going to have to share another story and make sure I don't tell it again if I've not done it before. You know, some ask about, and probably some here have been fired for keeping the Sabbath or the holy days, or at least maybe the threat. And I remember going through that, being an apartment superintendent over in Cliffside Park, New Jersey. I could go on the top of a 6-story building, and we could watch the fireworks all up and down the Hudson. I can't say it was a wonderful place to live. My wife had to look out at Papa Bear's Pub when you opened up the curtain. So, but we had a means of living, a place to live. It was very expensive out there across from Manhattan, but I had a secure job. And now the feast approached, and they said, "You're not going to the feast." You know, in my mind, there was just no question. There was absolutely no question. I mean, I didn't consider, well, should I go or should I not go? That was out of it. The other part now entered, called fear, called being afraid, called anxiety. Because now I had somebody to support. I'm going, now what am I going to do? Because if I go, they're going to fire me. Well, I'm going, and I could easily put the two together. Going to the feast equals being fired. That was easy. But I'm wondering, is there a way to get out of this? Can I find somebody to take my place for this week? So I would go over to the hardware store. And I would talk to the guy I dealt with and go, wow. And one day I was there going, I just don't know what I'm going to do. And someone standing right next to me says, why don't you have a little faith? And it was like a 2x4 hit me right upside the head. Here's a guy standing next to me telling me, a church member with God's Spirit, to have faith. And you know, I thought about that and it made such an impact on me. I went to the feast and I had no anxiety. I had the most wonderful feast. And guess what happened when I got back? I was fired. You know, I look back now, it's easy to look in retrospect. That was the best thing to happen to us. My wife did not like living across from Papa Bear's Pub. She was by herself because I also had another job which took me away from the apartment complex. She was pregnant with our first child, and she's going, please, make it so we can get out of here. And God answered her prayer. Of course, I'm not sure what I was praying exactly at that time. But, you know, isn't it great, though, you can look and see the places that God has taken us and then remember those things? All the examples in the Bible besides our own. And God can give us the strength and the confidence to face our next one. You might not know the outcome of what's going to happen, what's the issue here. But how does God expect us to react to it? Does he expect us to go around worrying about it as if somehow he doesn't know what's going on in our lives? Not at all. We need to be reminded of that. And it's interesting how we can look back at what FDR said and apply it up to what's going on right now. See, what's missing from our society today, as FDR said, was honesty, honor, the sacredness of obligations, faithful protection, unselfish performance, and more of the ways of God. FDR said the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And the Bible says there is no fear in love. There's your tie-in. There is no fear in love. 1 John 4:18 says perfect love or complete love casts out fear. And you know, when we have that, because you'll feel it, and I will, because we're human beings, we still have to fight a carnal nature. So you're going to see that from time to time pop up within you. But my point is, there's a way to deal with this, and there's a way to fight it, and to battle it, and to win. And to start being on the side that you don't have to worry or be anxious anymore, because it's a stress, it's a killer. says, whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. So what's happening with? We're being made perfect in love. This is a process that we go through. So the next question is, who fears and why? See, it's something that we're all striving toward, but isn't it an obligation of the first fruits to strive toward it? As Paul said in Hebrews 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the basic principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So we've got the basics. I think everybody here has got basics. Now it's on to the application of all these basics. And one of these is understanding the spirit of love. So he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Let's see, the attitude, this is the reflection of the attitude of love. But he goes on to back to some basics here. And he quotes it, and you can go all through the scriptures. Peter is another one who defines it, but they always define who we are. So here it says, and within who we are, there's always an obligation that follows. So Paul says in here, Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, you and I are again specifically selected, hand-selected by the Father, holy and beloved, tender and sincere mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above even all those things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Right there, look at that one. So we don't, I hate to run over scriptures. Used to be, you can quote them so quick, and I like to stop and go, what's he mean by that? The bond of perfection. You know, what do you think of when you think of bond? I think of glue, a bond. You know, the strongest glue. All these things are glued together so that they cannot come apart. All these pieces that they're saying there, so no one can get through you. Have you ever been tested with the anger situation? Oh, all the time. I mean, God starts out giving us children. You know, you have got to deal with that on a regular day. He gives us businesses and jobs and other people to have to deal with. And different divisions, they get you so mad. And then stuff that happens within the United States and our government and everything else. Do we walk around as just completely mad people all the time? We're just, this person's always mad about something. It's easy to be mad. That's, once again, as I probably said, I have a hard time listening to talk shows. Someone's always mad. And someone's always angry and always going after. I already know that we've got problems. I don't need to get onto the radio and listen to the scoop. Now let's hear what they're doing today. Well, once we get out of the trillion debt, then maybe I'll think, well, we're on a good headway here now. Maybe if we get some honesty and integrity, I think we're making a turnaround here. I'm not seeing that happen yet. But these are the things that are totally opposite of which we're supposed to be filled with. And once again, you know what happens? They talk, the apostles, when you look at this thread throughout the Bible as you read these, watch what they say once again. They identify who we are. He says here, elect of God, which is very important because he's talking to some select individuals that do understand this. He's not talking to us in parables. And then he talks about what we have to do, our requirement as the elect, and then they talk about what's going to happen as a result of it. Once again, look at verse 15. And so let the peace of God rule in your heart. That's the one you want to rule. That's the one that Christ spoke about with his disciples, knowing that they'd be going through situations that would eventually result in them being martyred, just as Jesus Christ was. So he knew that, and yet he knew that they could face it with peace and with a joy that they spoke of as being unspeakable. The peace that the world cannot even comprehend. No, it can't. The world can talk about peace. You can talk about peace to any individual without God's Spirit and then present them with a conflict and see if they're going to be at peace. But now do the same with us. Can we go through it and still remain at peace? That's our challenge. That's using the spirit of love. So once again it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, for which purpose you were called in one body, glued together. And be thankful. It's still a work in progress. We're not there, but I believe we're getting there, and I know we will. I know we will. Do you know why? I know who our boss is. Our boss is perfected, sinless, and will make it happen. The only question is, will we choose to be a part of it or not? Will we understand this bond of perfectness that he's speaking of and be thankful? So now, with bearing that in mind, this latter part here, let's examine love. Oxford's Illustrated, there's many, many definitions of Oxford's. Not interested in that. Love means a lot of different things to people today. Let's examine it from the biblical aspect. In Romans 13, many of this we know. It says here, Romans 13, verse 10, let's go over here because there's a few verses we need to take a look at. Romans 13, 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But yet people, if you remember, people that used to fellowship with us said, well, the law is done away with. Well, how can you have a fulfillment of the law if there is no law? What law are you speaking of? And here it says, and do this, understanding the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And he said this, Paul said this a long time ago. And yet the same thing applies for us today. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Once again, supplanting, getting rid of something bad and taking on something good. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And that means also the anxiety goes out the door. The fear goes out the door. 1 Corinthians 13, I went here but back to the last day of unleavened bread. Let's take a look at this. I've thought about this a little bit more. And you try to bring it up to date sometimes. And when Paul spoke of, and you know this is the love chapter, and we can have all these other things as he talks about speaking in tongues. There are those that have the gift of languages. And it says, if I don't have love, in verse 1, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging. That's what he used in the time. You know what I use? Have you ever seen those chattering teeth? You know, I haven't seen those in a while, but you could use that as an analogy. That's all you are. Yeah, 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 yeah. People have a lot to say, don't they? There's a lot that people have to say about everything. And you find out it's just not true. It's not backed by love at all. It's backed by self-gain. Or is it backed by give? All the other things. Understanding, this has been, in my observation, a problem in the church over the years. Because people have given a lot to thinking, now, prophecy is fun to talk about. Always interesting to talk about. But do you have to know where something is? Either where a place of safety is, or what's going to happen with whatever 144,000, or who the abomination of, what are the abomination of desolation, or is a temple going to be built? Is that important? Now, it's important to watch all that's happening around us because it helps us to say, well, looks, man, things are getting close here. And it helps to prod us to put these other things but that's going to be the most important part. He's not going to go, well, meet Christ, and we're going, well, you didn't know where this was. You didn't know who this was. This is what he's talking about here. You can have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and even have all faith, so that you could even remove mountains and do those miracles. But once again, remember I said that the power that's going to be used will not be done without the love. It can't be. That's an abuse, because what happened? Satan had power, didn't he, from the beginning? What happened? It was abused because it turned inward and not outward. That was an interesting concept to learn. Very simple, by Mr. Armstrong some years ago. It's just simply, it's the way of give or the way of get. You go, wait, this is way too simple. Yeah, it's a simple statement. And then we found out for years it's very difficult to comprehend and to do. So this is what it's talking about. So why does prophecy, mystery, knowledge, and faith take precedent over this incredibly important aspect of God's Holy Spirit? James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14, here he said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to you, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, which does it profit? Thus also by faith itself, it does not have works, it's dead. As Paul wrote, it's like a sounding brass. It's a clanging cymbal. It's chattering teeth. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the devils understand that, and they tremble. But you will understand, O foolish man, faith without works is dead. Was not our son Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you understand that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture that was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified with work by works and not by faith alone. Now, you might be thinking, what's this have to do with love? Same thing. Faith and love are both terms denoting action. It's an action word. See, this word love has become one of the most polluted words of all time. And why would this be so surprising if this is what constitutes the very nature of God? What does Satan always wanted to do? You take a concept of God, Satan wants to distort it and pollute it. You can think of every concept. I've thought of even the word Jesus. People spout it out and put it on bumper stickers all day. You know, how many people just get tired of that because what they see on bumper stickers, they don't see in action. They say children abused by presbytery. They see all these things. In fact, some in our very own church have grown up, and I've had to teach my children about this. I said, you come to church, you're looking at something that's in progress. We're not perfect by any means. I don't know anybody that's claiming that. So when you see things happen, don't be so surprised. Yes, the Bible talks about tares, and I'm not going around looking for them. All I know, the reality, when something bad happens, I've got to sit down and say, look, when something happens in the church, God does not throw his church out. When something happens in the ministry, God does not throw his ministry out. How can I relate to that? Because I look out here and I see fathers. How many fathers out here have screwed up as, sorry to use that word, have messed up? Got to watch that. How many of you have seen fathers make mistakes? And sometimes big ones. So God looks on you and goes, all right, you're out. Fathers are done. We're done with fathers. What had happened years ago to a so-called women's movement? Where did that come about? It'd be interesting to see, because of the pattern of what happened, even looking at what happened in our society, when you get wars that take place, what happens? Men die, lots of them. What happens when men die that have children? You get dysfunctional families because they don't have a father. What happens when you get abusive fathers? Then women don't want to say, you talk about submit? Has this happened in the church? Oh. How many years did we people hear about submission? And not in every area, so I'm not broad stroking it. But some would hear more about women, and maybe it was because of the women's movement at the time. I don't know, but it was submit to your husbands. And some of the women are going, he needs to read the rest of the book. Look at the rest of the book. We're gonna look at that in a little bit here, because it says more. It's more than just a woman submitting, which is true. It doesn't take away from that. But there's a lot more to that story. 1 John chapter 4, let's take a look at this first. Then I brought along a marriage ceremony because I wanted to take a look at this as to the words that are mentioned. But here, let's look at this concept. Now, John, I'll toss out a speculation here. I say speculation because I may be wrong, but I don't know. We'll see. Doesn't matter, it's not salvational. We're looking at all the other apostles. If you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, all the other apostles, it seems, were martyred, except John. It's reported that they tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't work. But if you look at what John wrote, John was called the apostle of what? Love. If John really understood this concept, which it seems like he did, I mean, he was the closest to Christ, if you remember that. Did John really understand it? It seems like he did. Would John have to go through what some of the others did to totally understand? Or did Christ just allow him to die understanding? That's a question. But the point is, you see the nature and characteristic of this individual who writes what he writes with a deep understanding of what love is. So in verse 7 of 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. He who does no love does not know God, for God is love. Through this was the love of God manifested toward us." In fact, this is how it was, what it was, that God sent his only begotten Son to the world that we might live through him. Through this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has seen the Father at any time. Speaking of God the Father. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. That's the point. How is it live in us? Through the gift of his Spirit. "And this we know, we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Look at this. How, not just some kind of sanctimonious words, but when Christ said, and now John says, "I and you and me," we can understand this. That if we're living the same way and striving to live the same way, that Christ has his, he calls it his abode in us through the indwelling of his Spirit, that we can look at this and go, "I get this." Do you know that when judgment day comes, you know, I wonder how much of our thought process has transformed over the years. Because some teaching, it was almost taught like we had to be fearful in a way. No, we don't have to be fearful. When Christ appears, we ought to be standing up with boldness. I mean, can we stand up? Actually, will anybody be able to stand up from the beginning till the end and go, "I'm standing up because I haven't sinned"? No, you can't. So everyone at that time has sinned. But we're in a process of overcoming, and you can stand up and go, "You know something? I may have done this, but I never gave up." And you'll go, "I know you didn't. That's why you're a part of my kingdom now. And now I'm going to give you the entirety of my Spirit, not just a begettal." And we'll get this and see it as we're being perfected. See, verse 15 speaks of a commitment that's made at baptism. It's a commitment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and might. So let's look at this commitment of love as I've brought this text with me today, just to see what we look at here and what I speak of, at least partly with some of the ceremonies. It says here, down one of the paragraphs here, "Men and women were created with the wonderful potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as he loves us." Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 21, of submitting to one another in the fear of God. "The sacred marriage covenant calls upon these people to yield yourselves to God and to each other, to hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to each other with the utmost love and devotion. Always give preference to the welfare of the other." Outgoing concern is the foundation of the marriage relationship. Wow, does that ever tie into love? And I remember looking at this and my grandma, when she was alive, who said, "You don't know what love is until you've been married for 50 years. And you see, you know, when you don't fully understand that, because when you've been married for 5 or 10 years, no way. You think you love each other when you start, and then you endure and keep that commitment for 25 years, and you go, "Wow. look what we've been through together. Look at the understanding that we grab it. And then you realize it's not over. It keeps going. You keep learning from each other. Because, you know, it comes to 50 years, and I bet I know my grandma and grandpa had an argument from time to time. That's why grandpa had 40 acres. He'd go out and cut wood. He'd go out and think about it, then he'd come in, and he couldn't hear from the chainsaw, so he couldn't even hear what my grandma said anyway. So, but they had a wonderful relationship, and I appreciate my grandparents. Not everyone gets to be like that. I didn't know my grandma on my dad's side, but on my mom's side, I got to know my grandfather and Grandfather Anderson real well. Here, Paul writes here, it does, if, you know, Peter spoke, wives likewise be submissive to your husband. So it doesn't do away with that just because it's been abused. But the husbands have got to remember, wait a second, you've got to remember the other side of it. Peter writes also, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. Hey, some guy, really? You know, it's almost like the guy's eyes are, you know, initially cross-eyed. You can't, you know, dwell with understanding. Well, that's a lifetime there. You know, and God gives that to us because women are different. And not only sometimes do you get the female as opposed to the male, but then different ways of understanding something, different backgrounds, different places that you may have come from. It's a world of trying to glue something together. It's a worthy task, absolutely, though, because there's so many blessings with it. So it says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And look what it says, that your prayers won't be hindered. So you know what the saying here? You don't get a good relationship going on, it tells me your prayers will be hindered. Because before you can come before God and ask for something, God's going, you got some business to take care of here. You don't come before me and disavow what I've said here. So it's, okay, I'll go back and try to help it and make it work out. It's work. It's a work in progress, and it's very difficult. The essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love as described by Paul to the church at Corinth. And that's what we went through. God wants us to be supremely happy. So then we say at the very end, do you then, whoever it is, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this person to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times? That one's out the window. How many can even say this the first time there's a problem? In difficult times, divorce. How many times is that there now? Says, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you live, to love her, to cherish her, to honor her, and to provide for her. And to the woman, do you faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take this man to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, to submit yourself to him. That's what they say I do. And we commit ourselves at baptism to God, we're saying the same thing. As the disciples said, we're saying basically, I'll give my life for you. I'll lay my life down for you. And God looks at us, at our commitment. They go, they really don't know what they're getting into yet, but I'm going to lead them in a very... Isn't God merciful? He doesn't give you more than you can handle. What a wonderful God that we've got. This is a process. Now, I look back, has it been hard? Yeah, it's been hard. But it's been so worthwhile, because to me it means more than any kind of investment, you know, more, because you can't take any of this to the grave. I've always tried to have nice cars, you know, in a cleaned up car. Then I had kids. Forget it. I mean, when I went somewhere, my windows, my dashboard, I still try to keep a clean car. Then you have kids. And taco sauce and cheese and wrappers and all kinds of stuff end up being in your car. And you realize you can keep a car up and it just keeps getting old. But this keeps growing and getting better. This is what we have to think about. You know, going back to 1 Corinthians, I'll just repeat this where it talks about love. Love suffers long. It's forbearing and patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast itself. It's not haughty. It does not behave rudely. It's not easily provoked or exasperated. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It's not, yay, yippee, he got his due. Oh, he deserved that. See, we hone ourselves as we look at these situations. Have I done all things? It says it bears all things. It covers with silence, in other words. Instead of, well, do you know what he did? Do you know what she did over there? No, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. So we don't go around talking about the negative on some individual. Why could that come right back at us? You know, who died and made us the judge over all? Can we judge issues? Yes, we can, issues. But the judgment of a person belongs to God himself. We can always address issues. It says it believes all things. And when I looked at that, I go, what, are we some kind of dupes then? No. It means you hope the best for someone. You know, even what we're going through now, you hope the best. That's where you can pray for others. That's where you can pray for our president. You hope the best. Even though you may think God's far-fetched, God can work out miracles. Even the king of Nineveh repented, didn't they? That was an impossibility to Jonah. So people can change. It's optimistic, but it's not ignorant. It hopes all things. It seeks the best outcome. It endures all things in perseverance and bearing trials, in patience through suffering, through fortitude. Verse 8, it says, love never fails. And he says, verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So let us continue to grow and be perfected in the true love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us.